Again, it's nice to see so many friendly faces. Nice, bright, smiling Sunday morning faces. Peter's second epistle stresses the need of growth in holiness and godliness in the lives of his readers. In a day when many, many false teachers were trying to pervert and destroy the Christian faith. Last Sunday, we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And we began in that particular portion in which Peter emphasizes the need of spiritual growth. We said that Peter builds his thoughts around three key motifs: provision, responsibility, assurance. Provision, responsibility, assurance. These motifs may be combined into one theme statement, which is that God has provided us with everything necessary for life and godliness, so that we might exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity, and in doing so, receive assurance that we are partakers of God's grace. In connection with the first key motif, provision, Peter tells us that God has given us everything we need to grow spiritually and to grow in God-likeness. And he mentions seven specific things that God has provided. You'll remember we looked at these seven things last Sunday morning. First, God has chosen us to salvation by his marvelous grace. Second, God has given us his dear Son to earn righteousness for us by his atoning work. Third, God has called us to himself by his Spirit and by his Word in the Gospel. Fourth, God has given us the gift of saving faith in Christ. Fifth, God has given us the privilege of knowing him personally. Sixth, God has cleansed us from our past sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And seventh, God has given us very great and precious promises in his Word. What a wonderful provision God has made. Everything we need for spiritual life and godliness. But God has not given us these great blessings so that we might sink back in blissful contemplation, but rather that we might exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity. This brings us to our second key motif in this passage, which is 2 Peter 1, 1-11. And the second key motif is that of responsibility. Peter tells us that we have a responsibility to exert ourselves in two distinct areas. The first area is that we need to work at moving forward in sanctification. We need to work in moving forward in sanctification. Sanctification, in the progressive sense, involves dying more and more to the corruption of sin and living more and more to holiness and righteousness. What does this involve? Peter mentions three things related to moving forward in sanctification. First of all, in verse 4, he says that God's great promises have been given to us in order that we might become godly and be delivered from sin. But between God's promises and our sanctification, there lies a necessary connecting link. That is the instrument of faith. Faith is the instrument that God uses to put us in touch with his almighty power. And as verse 3 says, it is God's divine power that has given us everything needful for life and godliness. We need to lay hold of God's promises, to respond to God's magnificent promises with active faith. No matter how true or how great the promises of God are, they remain powerless and fruit useless as far as sanctification is concerned without active faith. Thus, the first thing that Peter mentions that is related to moving forward in sanctification is believing and laying hold of and acting upon God's precious and magnificent promises. Second, in verses 5 through 7, he says that we need to add and then to develop God-like qualities in our character. We need to add and develop God-like qualities in our character. In verse 5, Peter exhorts, "Now for this very reason, that is because God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and because God has given us his great promises oriented towards sanctification, now for this very reason, exerting yourselves with all earnestness, add to your faith." This speaks to us about giving attention to our own character deficiencies and needs, and about doing our best to correct these deficiencies and to supply these needs. That talks to us about exertion, about diligence, about effort, about work. And what are we to work on? Why, ourselves. We're to work on ourselves. And on what qualities of character are we to work? Why, those we lack. Those we lack, as well as those that need improvement, those that are in any sense deficient. Peter lists 7 qualities that we need to work at adding. The first quality, he says, we ought to add is moral excellence or virtue. Verse 5 says, "Exerting yourself with all earnestness, add to your faith virtue." What is virtue? What do we mean when we speak of a virtuous person? Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, gives us a very helpful insight as to what constitutes a virtuous person by giving us a list of qualities of a virtuous wife. Permit me to summarize the passage very quickly. Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 tells us that the virtuous wife is faithful to her husband and always does him good, not evil. She is a hard and willing worker. She looks after the needs of her household and attempts to increase her family's income. She keeps herself physically strong, she's diligent in her work, and she's generous to the needy. She looks after the health and comfort of her household, and she makes clothing of good quality for herself. She enhances her husband's reputation. She is a strong person, dignified and confident concerning the future. She speaks wise and kind words. She keeps her household well ordered and running smoothly. She fears the Lord, and she is praised by her children, her husband, and her neighbors. Notice that the virtuous wife fears the Lord, is morally upright, and fulfills her responsibilities and duties with faithfulness, diligence, and excellence. Using the virtuous wife of Proverbs 31 as a model of virtue, I believe that we can apply her qualities to any person. I further believe that as Christians, we ought to be virtuous. Not only should we fear the Lord and be morally upright, we should also be faithful and diligent in fulfilling our responsibilities, and we should carry out our duties with excellence. I believe that for a Christian, doing a job well is a moral obligation. I've seen many Christians in action who seem to feel that doing a job in a careless, slapdash, below standard, shoddy way is quite acceptable. They usually carry this attitude into the work they do in or for the church. But that attitude is usually across the board in their occupation, in their avocation, and in their service for the Lord. For instance, if they teach a Sunday school lesson, lead a prayer group, give a report, conduct junior church, help in summer Bible school, give a devotional, provide special music, or preach a sermon, they seem to think that a shoddy job is good enough. J. Gresham Mason, a Christian leader in the early 20th century, said, "Many Christians are content to offer shoddy work to the Lord, but holy shoddy is still shoddy. Christians need to strive for excellence. Strive for excellence. They give it their best. They do it to win recognition and acclamation and medals that grow old. As Christians, we strive for excellence to please the Lord and to bring honor to Him and to have a sense of accomplishment that has eternal significance. Peter tells us, make every effort to add to your faith moral excellence or virtue." The second quality he says we ought to add is knowledge. Verse 5 says, add to virtue knowledge. In verses 2 and 3, Peter uses knowledge in the sense of knowledge of fellowship, personal knowledge, knowledge of relationship. Here in verse 5, he uses a word which in most cases refers to objective knowledge, that is, knowledge of God's truth. This refers to the objective facts which God has revealed about Himself and His relationship to the created world, including man. Peter says, add knowledge to your faith. God has revealed so much about His character, about His works of creation, providence, redemption, and judgment, and about His purpose and His will for created beings, that we could spend an entire lifetime studying these revealed truths and still be only beginners in God's school. What is the purpose of gaining this knowledge? Is it learning with a purpose? Well, it seems that some believers have never taken the opportunity to discover the purpose to learn more about the things of God, because they do not feel that they need to learn anything more than they knew when they came to Christ. Perhaps they heard the gospel, learned the essentials of salvation, trusted in the Lord, received eternal life, and then somehow got the impression that they didn't need to do anything further, didn't need to grow, didn't need to develop, didn't need to move forward towards spiritual maturity. Such believers may read the Bible, they may even read it every day, but they do not read it to learn. Rather, they read the Bible to get a momentary lift, a shot in the arm, a thrill. Instead of placing themselves under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as He speaks in Scripture, and allowing the truth of the Word to form their character and guide their conduct, they use the Bible as a means of inspiration, comfort, guidance, or correction, the correction usually of others. This shift from a standing under the teaching of the whole of Scripture, which involves study, investigation, and thought, to standing over Scripture and using it to meet our immediate needs or desires, that is a very subtle shift, and it must be strongly resisted. Revealed truth is never an end in itself. Revealed truth always has godliness as its goal. As one confessional statement puts it, truth is in order to godliness. If, as we read in 2 Peter 3:18, we are called upon to grow in grace and in the personal knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we need to add objective knowledge of God's truth to our faith. The third quality that we ought to add is self-control. Verse 6 says, add to knowledge self-control. Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, Germany's greatest poet and writer, said, "What is the best government? That which teaches us to govern ourselves. What in ourselves do we need to govern?" Scripture speaks of several categories. Proverbs 4:23 warns us to watch over or guard your heart, that is, your inner being, with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Philippians 4:8 tells us to govern our thought life. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Colossians 3:5 tells us to control our evil desires and their expression. Paul writes, "Put to death your sinful earthly aspects, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry." Colossians 3:8 tells us to control our evil emotions and their expression. Here he says, "But now you also put them all aside, wrath, outbursts of anger, malice, slander, and abusive." James 3:9 and James says, "With it, our tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." And Colossians 3:17 tells us to control our outward actions. "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Thus, Scripture instructs us to control the whole range of human character and conduct, including the heart, the thought life, evil desires and their expression, evil emotions and their expression, the tongue, and outward action. The fourth quality we are to add is patient endurance or perseverance. In Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's poem, Evangeline, he writes, "Sorrow and silence are strong, and patient endurance is godlike." In verse 6, Peter says, "Add to self-control perseverance." Now, it's a difficult thing, but it should be recognized that patient endurance frequently involves enduring the imperfections, mistakes, and faults of others. Permit me to use myself as an illustration. Frequently during rush hour, when I'm trying to get one of my daughters to work on time, I find myself sitting in a line of cars waiting for a light. Now, ideally, the driver of the first car in the line, right up by the light, should keep alert and ready to pull out as soon as the light turns green. But so often, that driver is talking or looking around or gathering wool or otherwise not paying attention, so that instead of a dozen or more cars getting through the light when it changes, only a few get through. What does the first driver care? He's gotten through. He's on his merry way. And so I end up a few cars closer to the light, again waiting for it to change and hoping that the new first car driver will move as soon as the light turns. Sometimes I get behind a slowpoke driver and I wish I were on some other road, some other place. Have you ever needed to get somewhere in a real hurry and gotten stuck behind someone who insisted upon going 20 miles per hour in a 35 zone or 30 miles per hour in a 45 zone? Have you ever gotten behind a car and felt that here you have finally encountered the embodiment of that saying, "They ain't going anywhere in particular and they don't much care when they get there"? Have you ever gotten stuck behind someone who seemed determined to drive at the same speed, no matter what speed zone they were in? If the speed limit is 15, they go 25. If it's 35, they go 25. If it's 45, they go 25. I confess that these things slightly irritate me. Sometimes people knock at the door of my home or of my office when I have 10 major projects that I must complete that day. And it turns out that they were in the neighborhood and had nothing better to do, or they were bored and wanted something to do, or that they wanted to stop in and chew the fat. I must confess that my patience in such circumstances is sorely tried. You can begin to see, I think, one of the things I need to add in my faith. But why should we endure the faults of others? Why should we have to endure their dumb mistakes, their obstinate imperfections, or their weird behavior? The answer is quite simple, really. We should endure their imperfections because we want them to put up with our imperfections, assuming we have any. This principle of enduring the faults of others because we also have faults is well illustrated in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2, where a high priest of Israel is said to be able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Scripture does not tell us in detail exactly how to produce patient endurance in ourselves, but it does tell us that tribulation or affliction produces patient endurance, Romans 5:3, and that the testing of our faith produces patient endurance, James 1:3. In this connection, we remember the patience of Job. But the prime example to which we are directed in Scripture is that of our Lord. In Hebrews 12, 1-4, we are expected to run with patience the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, interestingly, the race envisioned here is not a dash. It's not a sprint, exciting as those quick races are, but rather it's envisioned as a run, and a long-distance run at that. In fact, it looks as though the writer of Hebrews is speaking of a kind of run, something like the marathon. I believe this race represents the marathon of life, and Christians are called upon to run that marathon with patient endurance. In a marathon, the first concern is to finish. Beyond that, the runners are concerned with making a good showing, and beyond that, some of them are concerned with winning. Runners who are concerned primarily with finishing do not worry about form, technique, strategy, or style, only about enduring to the end. And in the marathon of a Christian life, patience, endurance, is a matter of primary concern. This quality is beautifully exemplified in the life of R.A. Torrey, the great evangelist and educator. Dr. Torrey is buried on the grounds of the Montrose Bible Conference here in Pennsylvania, and a simple epitaph on his gravestone reads, "Reuben Archer Torrey, 1856-1928, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Peter says, add to your faith patient endurance. The fifth quality we are to add is godliness. In verse 6 we read, and to perseverance, godliness. Godliness is the quality of being godly, the quality of being godlike. At times, it takes real effort to live godly lives in an ungodly world. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in Titus 2:11-13, Paul states, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." In 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul makes a contrast between bodily exercise and godliness. He says, "Bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." The sixth quality we are to add is brotherly love. In verse 7, Peter says, "And to godliness, brotherly love." All Christians have been united to Christ and to each other. As a result of being born of God, they are children of God, and they are spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever our other differences may be, Scripture tells us that we are one in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:17, we are exhorted to love the brotherhood, and in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10, Paul reminds us, "Now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. But we urge you, brethren, to excel yet more." And in 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." And in 1 John 3:16-18, John shows us how to translate the brotherly love into action. He says, "We know love by this, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not all at once, but little by little, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." The seventh and final quality in Peter's list, which we are to add, is love. In verse 7, Peter says, "And to brotherly love, love." This is agape love. This is a sacrificial self-giving that expresses an earnest desire for the highest well-being of another. Once again, our great model for this kind of love is Christ. John 15:13 tells us, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend." One way in which we can manifest such love is given to us in Galatians 5:13, where we're told that by love we are to serve one another. Another way we can express love is given in Ephesians 4:2, where we're told to show forbearance toward one another in love. Forbearance. We don't point out all their faults. We bear with them. We forbear to place upon them all of our judgment. And in 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, "Above all, be fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Paul in Colossians 3:12-14, having enumerated the qualities of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness, says, "Beyond all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Here then we have seven qualities which we are to add to our faith: moral excellence or virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, endurance, godliness, brotherly love, and agape love. What will happen if we do not add these qualities? If we're quite satisfied to remain as we are, thank you. Peter wants us to know a third thing related to moving forward in sanctification, if that be the case. He wants us to understand that failure to add God-like qualities in our character will result in spiritual nearsightedness, spiritual blindness, and loss of spiritual awareness or sensitivity. In verse 9, he says, but if anyone does not have them, these qualities, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. The writer of Hebrews witnesses to this same problem in Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. Listen to these words. Concerning him, that is Christ, in that character of the Melchizedekian priesthood, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Notice, here are professing believers who have not moved forward to spiritual maturity, but have regressed to spiritual infancy. It's a curious thing, nevertheless, it appears to be the case that you simply can't stand still in the Christian life. Either you progress or regress. Either you move forward or you fall back. Either you grow in grace and holiness or you backslide into sin. Either your spiritual faculties become sensitive and able to judge righteous judgment, or they become dull and incapable of discernment. Earlier in this message, I said that Peter says we have a responsibility to exert ourselves in two distinct areas. We've looked at only one, the need to work at moving forward in sanctification. The second area of responsibility must wait for treatment in another message, but at least I can mention it. Peter tells us that we also need to work at making our calling and election sure. But now we must ask the crucial question. If we need to move forward in our sanctification by appropriating God's promises with active faith and by adding various qualities to our faith, how can we go about, practically speaking, that is, remedying the lack of some qualities in our character? Practically speaking, what can you do about it? I would like to propose 9 simple steps. Just mention them, not develop them. Steps that I believe will help you and help me tremendously to achieve success in this endeavor. First of all, I would propose, recognize and admit that you lack a particular quality. That must of necessity be the first step. Recognize and admit that you lack a particular quality. Second, decide that by God's grace, you are going to acquire that quality. You already know that it is God's will that you add it. It's spread here right on the pages. Third, think of real-life situations in which that quality is especially needful for you, like sitting at the light. Fourth, think of attitudes and actions that would incorporate and express that quality in the midst of real-life situations. Fifth, ask the Holy Spirit to work in you to produce those attitudes and actions which express that quality in real life situations. 6, be on the alert for opportunities to express that quality when you get into real life situations. 7, express that quality every time you have opportunity. Try to build your expressions of that quality into a habit. 8, expect failures at the beginning. Failure to think about the needed quality, failure to express it. But don't be discouraged. Don't allow Satan to defeat you. This is a good work. Simply confess these failures, get up and go on. And 9, keep practicing the expression of that quality until the habit becomes part of you. And thank God for every success. And when you have achieved some measure of success in one quality that you lack, begin adding another. Now, I ask you, does this sound like a lot of work? But that's how Peter refers to it. He says, be earnest, put forth effort, exert yourself in adding these qualities. They won't just grow all by themselves. Instead of encouraging you to follow a haphazard, hit or miss, effortless on my part, let the Holy Spirit somehow do it kind of approach, I'm proposing a planned, systematic, organized, earnest, working in the strength of the Spirit approach that I believe will achieve the desired goal. The next step is up to you. The next step is up to me. May God help us to determine that we're going to take that step. We're going to do something about our need of moving forward and to keep moving forward toward spiritual maturity. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we would indeed pray that your Spirit will help us to see those areas in our lives in which we have need of moving forward, of adding. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you that you called our attention this morning to this need. We pray that you will help by your grace that we may meet this need. You called upon us to add to our faith these qualities. We pray that by your grace we may do so. We look to you, Father, for all the grace and the help that you can give and provide. And we ask, Father, first that you will do it, and then we pray that you will grant us the grace that we may get up and move out and actually go about doing it. Help us, Father. We want to become all that you want us to be, all that we're meant to be in the good will of God. And we pray that you will help us to be that. Help us not to miss any good thing that you have for us. Help us not to fall short of pleasing you in all things. Father, kindle in us that we came to Christ when we first loved the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, whatever he wanted us to do and to be. Help us, gracious Father. We look to you and ask you to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.